Please now turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, and the section before us tonight starts in verse 1. Romans 11, starting in verse 1. Therefore I say, God didn't reject His people, did He? May it never be. For I myself also am an Israelite, from Abraham's posterity, of Benjamin's tribe. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or, don't you know what the Scripture says in reference to Elijah when he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they killed your prophets, they demolished your altars, and I have been left alone, and they're searching for my life. But what does the divine answer say to him? I have left for myself 7,000 men, such who have not bent a knee to Baal. Therefore, even in this way, in the present time, a remnant according to an election of grace has come to be. Now, if by grace, it is no longer out of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But the election obtained, and the remaining ones were made stubborn. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes not to see, and ears not to hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened not to see and bend their backs forever. Then he raises the second question. Verse 11. I say then, did they stumble in order as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to make them jealous. Now, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of His holy word. Father, as we come to your word tonight, we acknowledge how much we stand in need of you and how much we stand in need of grace and the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, not only to teach us, but also to write the truth on our hearts and to show us practically, experientially, how it applies to us in our lives. We pray that you will do that and that all the glory will redound to Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Help us then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to say a few things to put it in perspective. And as I was considering preaching on this, I'm concerned that I don't get so caught up in the first part of this message that I wind up taking an introduction and using half the message to introduce it. I really don't want to do that, and I'm really worried about doing that. Because you can't take these verses, chapter 11, verses 1 to 10, out of context. And if you're going to understand what he's talking about, you got to understand the context in which he says it. You follow? You got to get the setting of it. So starting out in chapter 11 and verse 1, he asks a question, which is a very natural question, going out of 10:21 concerning Israel. He says, "And all the day long, I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." And he says of them, of course, in chapter 10 and verse 3, that they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And he says of them in 10:1 that his prayer is that they would be saved. And he's praying for them because they have a zeal for God and not according to knowledge, and going about to establish their own righteousness and not submitting to God's righteousness, the virtue of Jesus Christ. And then he says in chapter 10, verse 19, what didn't Israel know? And then, of course, he quotes those passages from Moses and from Isaiah that we looked at last week. So in the light of that, he says that his own relatives, Hebrew Israel, Israel after the flesh, he says that they were marked by disobedience to God. They were marked by rejecting the gospel. They were marked by seeking about to establish their own righteousness. They were marked by an ignorant religion. Now, if that's true, then the crucial question that he's addressing, and he enlarges on this question and a companion question in the entire of chapter 11. He brings the whole story of the gospel to a conclusion by addressing this question and the question that grows right out of it in verse 11. And that is, did God then, if everything he says is true, did God then forsake or cast off or reject his people? Did he reject Hebrew Israel? Have they totally been cut out of the picture as far as election and grace and salvation is concerned? Are they just totally abandoned, rejected, cast off because of their unbelief? Is that what God did? That's the question. And everything that he's saying in chapter 11 is focused on answering that question. You see that? Okay. Then in answer to that question, he basically says two things. The first thing that he says is that God has not rejected them totally. And he says that in verses 1 to 10. And the second thing that he says is that God has not rejected them finally. And he says that in verses 11 to 16. And then starting in, and those are the two questions. Did God reject his people? Did he reject them totally? No. Did he reject them finally? No. Now, I thought of a word. Did he reject them finally? And I don't know if I can say it. It's irremediable. How was that? Is their loss their fall? Is it irremediable? Is it impossible to remediate it? Is it impossible to redeem them? Are they so fallen that none of them who in their unbelief were cut off from the people of God, are they so fallen that none of them now can ever possibly be saved? And the answer is no. The rejection of Israel is not total. And the rejection of Hebrew Israel is not final. And those are his answers. Then in verses 17 to 24, he gives a huge illustration of this principle that he's talking about. And he uses an illustration from the vine and the branches. And then in verses 25 to 32, he makes a practical application of everything that he's saying. And then he, in verses 33 to 36, draws a conclusion of praise and glory to an infinite, incomprehensible, sovereign, and all-wise God. So that's what he does in chapter 11. So hopefully that's not half the sermon. Now, when he comes to answering this question, did therefore God reject his people? The point is, he's talking about physical Hebrew Israel, Abraham's physical children. Clear? So how do you know that's who he's talking about? Well, look at the answer. May it never be, for I myself am an Israelite. I'm part of Hebrew Israel. I'm from Abraham's posterity. I'm from Benjamin's tribe. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, can there be any doubt about the fact that he's talking about Hebrew Israel? Right? Clear, right? So this is focused on Hebrew Israel. And he begins with what I've called a very important or crucial question. And he answers that crucial question in verses 1 and 2. Then the next thing that he gives to illustrate his answer, he gives a biblical illustration from the life of Elijah in verses 2 to 4. And then in verses 5 through 10, he draws what I call a striking conclusion. And he states that conclusion in verses 5 to 7, and then he supports it from Scripture in verses 8 to 10. So there's an awful lot there, and I don't think that it's going to be possible for me tonight to cover all 10 verses. But I want you to see that these 10 verses are a unit. He starts with a question. Did God cast off Hebrew Israel? Did he reject them completely as far as salvation is concerned? And the answer is no, he did not. He says, look at me. I'm a Jew and I'm a Christian. So just from my own case, and furthermore, I was one of those who was not at first, at the time of Jesus' public ministry and death and resurrection, I was not a believer. I was not one of his disciples. I was one that was with the mass of Hebrew Israel that rejected Jesus and his messianic claims and his ministry. And I wasn't one of his disciples. I didn't believe in him. But look, now I'm saved. I'm a Jew. God didn't cast off the Jews. Otherwise, what am I doing as an apostle preaching the gospel? I'm living proof that from those Jews that rejected the Messiah and crucified him and refused to be his disciples and didn't believe, from them, God has saved some because he saved me. I'm one of them. You see the point? God didn't cast off his people whom he foreknew, that God had a love for his people from before the foundation of the world, that what he's done with them in terms of their response to the gospel grows out of his own divine love and purpose in which he foreknew sinful Hebrews like me that he called to himself through the power of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even though I was an unbeliever, even though I persecuted the church of God, even though I was a great sinner and a Jew, nevertheless, he says, God saved me. I'm a Jew too. Don't forget, I'm a Jew. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. God didn't reject his people whom he foreknew. So that's the first thing that he says. He says that the rejection of Israel is not true. God did not totally reject Hebrew Israel, did not finally reject Hebrew Israel with respect to the gospel of Christ. And he's living proof of it. All right, that's the first thing. The second point that he gives, and we'll get into that right now. The second point is his illustration. And that's why I had Pastor JJ read this passage. Because he says, if you want me to illustrate to you from Scripture why I say God has not totally rejected Hebrew Israel and has not finally rejected Hebrew Israel, consider what the Scripture says in reference to Elijah. And that story that he tells is recorded, as we read tonight, in 1 Kings 19, verses 1 to 18. The first verse that he quotes is in verse 10, and then the second verse that he quotes is down at the end of the chapter. Okay, did you see those verses come up in the reading, remember, tonight? So the first thing is, Elijah has just come from a great spiritual victory on Mount Carmel, in which God has shown himself to be truly God. And the prophets of Baal have been shown to be false, and Baal has been shown to be no god. And the people then came to realize that Jehovah was God through that great spiritual victory of Elijah. And the prophets of Baal were slain. Now, immediately after that, Jezebel says, okay, you're going to get the same thing. So Elijah takes and he runs. He runs a long way off. He runs down to the south of the land from up in Israel. He runs down to the south to Beersheba. Stops there. It's met by divine provision. And goes off in that divine provision to the mountain of God. Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And there God meets with him. And God tells him something that Paul doesn't quote everything from the passage. You notice that? Paul left an awful lot of it out. But he just mentions one aspect of it. And Elijah was complaining against Israel. He said, they killed the prophets. They demolished your altars. They want to kill me. And I'm the only one left. That's what he thought. But was he the only one left? No. Even though he didn't know about it, God had reserved for himself among all the thousands, tens of thousands of Israelites there in the days of Ahab and Jezebel in the northern kingdom. Of all the tens of thousands of Israelites, God had reserved for himself a remnant. Some of them had not gone along with the total decline, the grievous spiritual decline, and idolatry and worship of Baal, false gods that had grabbed hold of the nation. Everyone wasn't involved in it. There were some that refrained, that never bent the knee to Baal, that never engaged in Baal worship. And God said, "There, you don't know it, Elijah, but there are 7,000 men. 7,000 men that have remained faithful in a godless, idolatrous, Baal-worshipping nation. 7,000 men have yet still been reserved for me." Everybody hasn't gone along with this evil program. And those 7,000 are what's called a remnant. A little portion of the whole nation. So if you think of the nation like a big circle, right? See big circle? And then you see a little dotted line? See a little dotted circle inside the circle? Like a bullseye? See? That little dotted line, you can't see them. They don't have their own visible ordinances, right? And then by that I mean they're not going through their own special meetings and ceremonies. So they're not a visible special community. But those 7,000 were still worshipers of Jehovah. They weren't worshipers of Baal. And even though all the rest of the nation were worshipers of Baal, there was this little community inside the nation, which wasn't a visible community, that didn't have its own special meetings. And yet they were very real in the eyes of God. God could see that invisible group of Jehovah worshipers that was inside a nation of Baal worshipers. And that little group of Jehovah worshipers inside a nation of Baal worshipers, that little group is a remnant. A leftover amount. A small part of the bigger whole. You see this? And he says this is an illustration of how the gospel comes to Hebrew Israel in the apostolic generation. What happened back then in the days of Elijah gives us a picture of what God's doing now with Hebrew Israel. And he draws then this conclusion. So, first of all, you have the question. And secondly, you have the illustration. Right? You see the question? You see the illustration? Clear so far? Now, finally, let's look at the conclusion, which is really the heart of the text. The conclusion is, therefore, verse 5, even in this way, in the present time, a remnant has come to be according to the election, or not even really, it's according to an election or a selection of grace. Then he says, now if by grace, no longer out of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. What therefore? What Israel searches for, this they did not obtain, but the election, the select group, obtained, and the remaining were made stubborn. So look what he says about this selection. And this is the whole point. The whole point is, the reason that God has not totally or finally forsaken his people Israel with respect to the gospel is that a small part of them has been chosen by grace. A small part of them has obtained what the nation was seeking but didn't obtain. But that small group, that select group, the election group, the selected group, they obtained it. And the rest of Israel were what? They were made stubborn, literally. So when he says, what Israel is seeking for, he didn't obtain it, but the election obtained it. What's he talking about? Does that remind you of any language of any previous chapters? What does it remind you of? What chapter? Well, it reminds me of chapter 9, verse 30. Exactly right. Chapter 9, 30. With a little twist. So it's 9:30 with a twist. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained or obtained righteousness. Even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive or did not attain that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were by works, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So what were they looking for? Righteousness. Did they obtain righteousness? No. Who obtained righteousness in Romans 9? Gentiles by faith. Okay. Who obtained the righteousness here in Romans 11? Who? Which one? The Jews. All of the Jews? Believing Jews. The remnant of the Jews. The elect remnant of the Jews obtained the very same righteousness that the Gentiles obtained in chapter 9. And how did this elect remnant of the Jews obtain this righteousness? By works or by faith? By faith, right? And therefore, this elect remnant must have subjected themselves, unlike the rest of the nation, to the righteousness of God. Because being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They didn't, but the remnant did. The whole body of Hebrew Israel was seeking to establish their own righteousness. But this little group within the nation, this little small part of the nation, did subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They did believe in Jesus Christ. And by faith, they obtained the righteousness of God and were right with God. They obtained what the whole nation, pursuing after righteousness by works, did not attain. Does that make sense to you? The remnant attained it. This, he's not talking here about Gentiles. He's talking about a remnant of Hebrew Israel who received righteousness by faith, and he himself was a part of that remnant. Okay? And that remnant within Hebrew Israel, within physical Israel, is what you could call Messianic Israel or Christian Israel. Now we get to the story. Remarkable story of how God takes this remnant, the remnant that was in the days of Elijah invisible, right? But even in the days of Elijah, there was a few Jews, relatively speaking, 7,000 of them, that still served and worshiped Jehovah and not Baal. So here you have, this is the story of the gospel remnant and what God does with that gospel remnant. You start out with Hebrew Israel, big circle, right? And inside that big circle, little dotted line, dot, dot, and this really should be done on PowerPoint, but, right? Dot, yes, I know. Dot, 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 dot. See a little dotted circle inside the big circle? You see that there? You'd see it better if it was up there, but you see it anyway? Dot, 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 dot. In your head, you see that? Okay, now remember in the days of Elijah, that little dotted circle was there. But it never had its own ordinances and didn't become a visible community. So what happens? Here's the beauty. Here's the glory of what Jesus does when he comes and spiritually transforms and evangelically reforms Israel. What does Jesus do? Jesus comes into the circle, right? Steps in the circle and he preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What does he do? He preaches to the Jews the gospel. The very same gospel that Paul's preaching to Gentiles all over the world. Jesus came and stepped into that circle and he preached that gospel to the Jews. He told them the good news about salvation from sin in himself. And the prophecy was, Moses wrote, and Peter confirms it, that every soul that will not hearken to that prophet, namely Jesus, will be cut off from among the people. And what Jesus does by preaching the gospel is he takes this little dot, 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 remnant inside the nation, and he forms them into a visible community. He identifies them. He's like a magnet. And he comes into Israel, and if you consider all these remnant like little iron filings and the rest of the people made out of clay, he attracts the iron to himself. You're stuck to him. They become his disciples. And he identifies them. And they become visible as a visible community with their own ordinance to identify them. And when they confess their faith, they're admitted to this community. And they go through this ordinance that admits them into it. A ritual. Plunk and out. Baptizes them. Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And therefore, he formed them into a visible community. And the only ones who had the right to belong to that visible community were Abraham's spiritual children. Nobody else. Right? That's why Paul says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And what happened was, that community then became visible. It was a community within a community. But now instead of little dotted dot 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 lines, now it's got a fence around it. And you have to make a profession of faith that's credible to enter that community. You see this? So Jesus takes that little remnant and he forms it into a visible community. Christian Israel. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. Composed by right of Abraham's spiritual children from among the society of Abraham's physical children. And Jesus, like the magnet, collects them to himself. Now, I'm not saying that no hypocrite can ever cross the line. Sometimes people that are the spiritual children of the devil make a profession of faith and enter into the community that should only have by right in it Abraham's spiritual children. Sometimes that happens because of the limits of human discernment. And it even happened in the days of Jesus. And even one such child of the devil not only crossed the line and made it into community, he made it into the leadership of the community, to the very inner circle of that community. And he sat at the Lord's table with Jesus. And he was an apostle named Judas.
But did he have the right to be there?
No. But he was there. You follow what I'm saying to you? So this is the remnant. And the rest that were not attracted to Jesus and were not his disciples, the rest, says the prophet, and also quoted by Peter, Moses said, and I spoke of Moses as a prophet then, because he says, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up like unto me. And it shall come to pass that every soul that does not hearken to the voice of that prophet will be cut off from among the people. Jesus is a prophet like Moses, to whom God speaks face to face. And it will come to pass that everyone that's not attracted to him, collected to him, crosses the line and becomes his disciples, will be cut off from the people. By faith, you enter that community that's a visible community of Jesus' disciples. And every Hebrew that rejected Jesus' preaching and would not enter that community was cut off from among the people. And all that was left of Israel, all that was left is just that remnant of the whole nation. It's a spiritual remnant according to the election of grace. It's a gospel remnant collected by the gospel preaching of Christ and confessing its faith. And it's by the confession of faith that Hebrew Israelites entered into the society, visible society of that remnant, and were identified with it when they confessed their faith in baptism. Does that make sense? That's the remnant. And they were all Jews. They were all part of Hebrew Israel. All of them. Does that make sense? All the ones that Jesus called out, all the ones that Jesus collected, they were all physical Hebrews. And yet not all of the physical Hebrews, in fact, most of the physical Hebrews did not identify with this remnant according to the election of grace. Does that make sense to you? So Jesus formed this remnant. And then, amazing, the next thing that he does, he says to them, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That's the house of Israel. And with the house of Israel, Jesus makes the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. That remnant according to the election of grace. They are the house of Israel. And the rest have been cut off from the people of God. By unbelief, they were broken off, Paul says. And Jesus instituted the new covenant with them. He accomplished redemption for them. He shed his blood for them. And on the day of Pentecost, he gave the down payment of the inheritance of Abraham to them when he poured out upon them the Holy Spirit. So they have the Holy Spirit, the spiritual gifts. They have the accomplishment of redemption. They are God's redeemed heirs, redeemed from sin, inheriting the Spirit and heaven after death, and new heavens and earth, and the world to come. And the down payment of everything that comes after death and in the world to come is here now in the presence of the Holy Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit to them. And they grow. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Hebrews were added to them, into that remnant, baptized, united with Christian Israel, Messianic Israel, Israel under the new covenant. For they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Make sense? This is the remnant. This is the remnant. Now that's the aspect of the remnant and its existence that Paul's talking about. Later on in chapter 11, he's going to give us the rest of the story. The rest of the story is perhaps even more amazing. But that's the remnant. The remnant formed by Jesus. The remnant chosen by God. The remnant according to the election of grace. The remnant of the gospel. The believing remnant of Hebrew Israel that Jesus collected to himself and formed into a visible community of his disciples. And with them he instituted the new covenant. And he gave them the down payment of their inheritance, the Holy Spirit. And they grew and multiplied through the gospel and thousands getting saved and added to them. And then more were added according to Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 9, more were added. Now, does this make sense so far? You see that that's what he's talking about in the text. He's talking about that remarkable thing, the formation of a remnant according to the election of grace. Not by works, but by grace, chosen by grace. Through the proclamation of the gospel, drawn to Christ, believing in Christ, confessing Christ, and receiving the spiritual blessings of the new covenant and the inheritance of Abraham. Wow, what a glorious thing. This is the remnant that obtained it. And the rest were hardened, were made stubborn, and cut off from the society of the people of God because of their unbelief. No longer included in Israel, even though they are Israel. Even though they're Israel under the Old Covenant, Hebrew Israelites, they're no longer included in Christian, Messianic, spiritual Israel under the New Covenant. Yes? Right, now, in the rest of chapter 11, I'm going to give you a little advance notification. It's really not in our text tonight, but I think it would be kind of irresponsible of me not to tell you this part of the story. What happened after that? Well, that's what Paul's talking about. These people were all Jews. And the greatest controversy of the apostolic generation was what happened when the apostles, not Jesus, because in his lifetime he was only sent to physical Hebrews, with maybe one exception, a Canaanitish woman. But he didn't go out among the nations. But he sent the apostles out to all the nations. And they went out and they preached that very same gospel that Jesus preached to the Jews. And when they preached it, people got saved. Gentiles came to faith. And they were drawn to Christ, just like some of the Hebrews were. Does that make sense? Then the big question was, what are we going to do? And some people were saying it's necessary to Judaize them. We have to turn them into Jews. We have to circumcise them physically and make them keep all the ceremonies of the Jewish ceremonial law. And it was a big debate in Jerusalem. And the apostles and elders were all gathered together about this crucial foundational question for first century Christianity. And what was the answer? No, you don't have to physically circumcise them. You don't have to turn them into physical Hebrew proselyte Jews. They can stay Gentile because they're added to the people of God by faith. And can we forbid water that these should be baptized, said Peter, who received the Holy Spirit just like we did when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? So if God added the Gentiles to the society of His people, who are we to say we can't have them included? God grafted them into Israel. He grafted them into Christian Israel. He grafted them into, onto, in conjunction with that remnant of believing Hebrews. And they became one. And so Christian Israel, when it came to pass through the end of the apostolic generation, was not only this remnant of Hebrews according to the election of grace, but added to that remnant that Paul's talking about were believing Gentiles, joined to them to get with them together in the commonwealth of Israel under the new covenant. And that's why the church at Corinth, composed largely of Gentiles, belonged to and was part of that community on earth. And that's why they took the token of the new covenant, the Lord's Supper. Because they had been grafted in to the society and community of Hebrew, of Christian Israel. Along with the remnant of Hebrew Israel. Okay? Does it make sense to you? Yes or no? You get it? So Paul's answer is no. God did not cast off His people whom He foreknew, because a remnant of them were saved by grace through the gospel of Christ, a remnant that was collected through the gospel preaching of Jesus, united to Jesus, and formed together into a visible community, which is Christian Israel under the new covenant. The answer is no, absolutely not. God has not cast off His people because of this wonderful, glorious remnant according to the election of grace. And when He says that this remnant is according to the election of grace, this gospel remnant of believing Jews, understand that it's of grace that they were included in the remnant, and it's of God's choice. So God looks out on this whole community of Hebrews. And who decides who goes into that community and who doesn't? God does. And what is it that determines that decision? Is it their works or is it grace? Grace. So He looks at the community of Hebrew Israel in the first century, and all of them, hell-deserving sinners. Not a single one of them merits heaven and glory through his own works. Every single one of them deserves to go to hell. And God was not obligated to save any of them. But He chose thousands of them to be saved. And He chose them in His own sovereign good pleasure before the foundation of the world through nothing that they ever merited or ever did. It was God's selection. And it was a selection that was regulated by God's unmerited favor, grace, to those who deserve exactly the opposite, wrath. They deserved wrath, not favor. And yet God picked them. And that which characterized that pick, that selection, is grace and grace alone. You see it? Well, that's what Paul says. He says, a remnant according to the election of grace. They obtained righteousness, and the rest were made stubborn. Now, the Apostle Paul supports this from Scripture. He supports it from Scripture in verses 8 through 10. That's the conclusion stated, the conclusion supported. Now, here's where I have to get a bit sketchy, or we'll be here the rest of the night. So I'm not going to really expound these verses. I'm just going to tell you where the Scriptures come from, etc. First of all, he says, just as it is written in verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor. That comes from Isaiah 29:10. Jehovah has poured upon you a spirit of deep sleep. From the Greek translation, the very same words are used in the Greek translation of Isaiah 29:10 that's used here in Romans. So he's talking about that. But then the next phrase, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, doesn't come from Isaiah 29. The closest thing to it comes from Deuteronomy 29:4 in the English. The verses are a little bit different in the Greek translation. But basically, very similar words are found in that passage. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. So eyes to see not, ears to hear not. And in the original, it said in the Old Testament, the Lord has not given you eyes to see, ears to hear. That's the text that's being quoted. And the phrase, unto this day, is also there in the Old Testament of Deuteronomy 29. So the apostle takes a statement from Isaiah, statement from Moses, a statement from the people that are going into captivity, and a statement from the people that were in the wilderness generation. And he takes these statements from the whole scope of redemptive history of Hebrew Israel, from the time of their formation in the wilderness to the time of their captivity in the captivity of the northern kingdom. And he takes these passages from the whole scope of redemptive history. And he says the pattern has been throughout all this time that the majority of Hebrew Israel has not had saving faith in God. There's the proof of it. There have always been exceptions, but the majority has not. And he proves it from those passages. And then he gets into an even more significant text. And this one comes from Psalm 69. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and let their and a stumbling block, and etc. He quotes basically, and this second passage is very interesting because in Psalm 69, it's pretty clear what the context is. He quotes from, in the English version, Psalm 69, 22 and following. So I'm just going to read to you some of that psalm. Is that okay? Just briefly? I read some of the psalm. Psalm 69 says, the Psalm of David. And in verse 20, we read this. Reproach has broken my heart. I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy and there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, what's that a reference to? What generation is this? It's the apostolic generation. It's the generation of unbelieving Hebrews that crucified Christ. Agreed? And look now, he quotes from the very next two verses. Now look what it says. He says, may their table before them, 69:22, become a snare. And when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so they cannot see. Make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them. Now he stops quoting there in verse 23. But it's the context that he's quoting. And look at the rest of it. Pour out your indignation upon them. And may burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. For they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten. And they tell of the pain of those that you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity. May they not come into your righteousness. May they not come into your righteousness, the righteousness of God. Wow. May they be blotted out of the book of life. May they not be recorded with the righteous. What's it talking about? It's proof of Paul's point. That of that generation that crucified Christ, the vast majority of them would not come to the righteousness of God and would not come to saving faith, but that the judgment of God would come upon them. So you might think just from reading that psalm, if that's all you read, that the whole of Hebrew Israel was cast off. But Paul says, no! Even when the judgment came upon the generation of Hebrew Israel who in unbelief crucified Christ, God didn't reject them totally or finally. He goes on to say, a hardening in part has come to pass with regard to Israel, Hebrew Israel. And so he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures that clearly indicate that throughout their history, from the wilderness generation to the captivity generation, to the generation that crucified Christ, that they will not all be saved, but that their hearts will be hard and not believing in the gospel. He proves his point from the predictions of the Old Testament. You see it? Okay? That's his conclusion. His conclusion is that God has chosen a remnant and it supports it from the wilderness generation to the captivity generation to the apostolic messianic generation. Okay? Now, that's my exposition of the text. Now, what do we say to this? Does this have any practical ramifications? Have any practical thoughts been going through your mind as you listen to this tonight? No? Nothing? Nada? Huh? Absolutely nothing? You say, you seem pretty excited about it. Would you agree with that? You laugh. You wonder why I get so excited about this? Or not? Isn't it wonderful to see how God works? It's wonderful to see how God works. It's wonderful to see that even in the midst of sin, where sin did abound, grace does even more abound. Well, here's the first thing. The first thing I think is very relevant from what he picked about Elijah. Because what God is doing does not always appear on the surface. What's going on the surface is not always what things appear to be. And God is at work. And even though God is at work, we don't always see it. We don't always know it, but and perceive it like Elijah didn't see the 7,000. He thought he was the only one left. But he wasn't. And God is at work. Even though we don't see it, even though we don't perceive it, God is at work. And God has a gospel remnant. And He has a gospel remnant in every generation. And that gospel remnant will be saved and will be brought to Christ. And God is at work. And the proclamation of the gospel and telling the good news is never a fool's errand. And God is able to bless that word as it pleases Him. And He's able to give spiritual life as it pleases Him. So don't be discouraged. Because you don't see and don't perceive immediate on the surface fruits from your efforts to tell people about Jesus and about the good news and about the gospel. Though you don't see immediate, evident, visible fruits, it doesn't mean that God has stopped working. God could still well be working and saving people, and you don't know about it and you don't see it because God is at work, and the work of God is not always evident on the surface to His servants, to His people, while they're spreading the good news. So don't be discouraged. Rather, take heart that God is at work and that God will use our efforts, though they are feeble, to spread the gospel. God will use it for good, and He will use it for the salvation of souls. And the second thing that's abundantly clear from this is that salvation is all of grace. And that the selection of sinners to be saved is all of God and all of grace. It's not up to anyone other than God. Now, whenever you say something like that, you always got to qualify it, you know. I'm not saying that men are robots and puppets. I'm not saying that, right? Do people have a choice? Sure, they have a choice. They can choose whatever their hearts want. There's the rub. Huh? Because if you believe in total depravity of the heart, then the heart never wants anything other than what's depraved. Unless God, in sovereign grace, changes that heart. Then the heart wants something else. Because God changed the wanter. God changed the soul. And only God can do that. That's why I say, ultimately, it's all up to God. But we don't know who God selected. We don't know whose hearts God's going to change. All we know is that when hearts change, it's all of God and it's all of grace. And to God alone be the glory. And we know that God can change any heart, any time. And that God uses means. And He uses the means of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He uses the good news to change people. They can't change themselves and we can't change them, but God can change them. No, I'm not saying they don't have a choice. Sure, they have a choice. You understand? You get my point? So take heart from that. That the power to save and rescue sinners is all of God. And God does have that power. And God will save and rescue sinners through the gospel in every generation. Because the church will never die. And in order for the church to survive through the centuries, God had to save sinners in every generation. And God has done it. And God's done it through the gospel. And God will continue to do it through the gospel until Jesus comes again. And that's our hope. And when people get saved, who gets all the glory? God. Who gets all the praise? God. Why? Because it's all of God, and God made the choice, and it's all of grace. So then, look at a whole room full of hell-deserving sinners, and Paul says, He has mercy on whom He will, and whom He will, He hardens. Why does He have mercy on some hell-deserving sinners? It's all of grace. And here's the point. Is God willing to have mercy on you? And the answer is, yes. Does he offer? Does he entreat? Why will you die? Look unto me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Does he entreat? Does he invite? Does he command? The Lord commands all men everywhere to repent. He entreats. He invites. He commands. He invites, entreats, and commands sincerely and genuinely to every hell-deserving sinner that hears the gospel. And he says, come and live. And he says, why will you die? So you don't have to have a special word, a special invitation with your name written on it, saying if you want Jesus, you can have him. You don't need that. The gospel is to be preached to every creature under heaven. And God in the Bible already wrote a special invitation to come to the table, and he wrote it to every sinner who deserves to go to hell. And he said, he that comes to me, I will never, never cast out. Here's your invitation. He that comes to me, I will never, never, never cast out. And here's your guarantee. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. And the one who comes to me, I will never, never cast out. So there's your invitation. It's got your name on it. And Jesus says, come. And the Spirit says, come. And the church says, come. Come and take the water of life freely. Every hell-deserving sinner that can't save yourself, everyone who can't earn your way to heaven, and that's everybody. That you need to be saved, you need to be rescued from your sins that deserve to be punished forever in hell, from your lack of righteousness, your disobedience to God. You can never earn acceptance, and you can never pay the price that would deliver you, that would pardon you, unless you pay the price by suffering the wrath of God yourself forever in hell. And what solution is that? If you're going to pay it yourself, you have to pay it forever. And you can't supply the righteousness you lack to be accepted. And you can't pay the debt you need to be acquitted from the demands of justice unless you pay it forever in hell. So you need help. You need to be rescued. You need to be saved, delivered. And there is salvation. And that salvation is in only one. It's in Jesus Christ. It's in no other. It's in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And He says, come. And he says, take the water of life freely. And he pleads, why will you die? For I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he turn and live. Why will you die? Why will you die? And I said, but they can't come. They can't come. They can't come. They won't come. I know. But then why did he say to the prophet, say to these bones, live. Can these bones live? Can dead bones come to life? All things are possible with God. And God can take dead sinners that don't want Jesus and change their hearts and make them spiritually alive and give them repentance and faith in response to a gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, because He's God. And He can do it. And He has done it for 2,000 years, and He's going to keep on doing it. And that's why we're not on a fool's errand. That's the good news, brothers and sisters. Take heart. And finally, if God has done all this for you, and God has included you, a Gentile, in the community that He formed through Jesus' gospel ministry, from that little believing remnant of Hebrew Israel, He included us in that community, be not high-minded, fear. Bless God, you stand by faith in that community. You have tasted the goodness of God. Praise God. Thank Him. Adore Him. Magnify His great and holy name, and give all the glory and praise and credit to God and to God alone. And may the Lord be pleased to bless His holy word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful things we heard about tonight, where sin abounded for centuries and generations in Hebrew Israel. Your grace did more abound. You saved a remnant of them. You took from the nations a remnant of heathen Gentiles and saved us too and united us together in one body, Christian Israel under the new covenant. And you gave us hope of heaven. You gave us the Holy Spirit. You gave us the righteousness of Jesus. Blessed be your name. We pray, Lord, for some who are lost today, just like we were, deserve to go to hell just like we do. And even as you saved us, we pray that you would also save them. You would have mercy upon them, and that you would open up their hearts, give them new hearts, create in those hearts repentance and faith. Make us, Lord, to be humble and to give all credit, praise, and glory to you, and also grateful for what you've done for us, so that out of love we would serve you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength as long as we live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.